there's a picture of something in my life. There's a picture of my life. There's something about that that I like. And, you know, I like that, and we can give lip service to it, but often we don't give life service to it. Because what we have to do is recognize that the transitions that have to occur to move us to that point of change can often be painful. They can be difficult. They can cause us to be brought out of our comfort zone. Indeed, I believe that one of the greatest problems in the Christian church today are believers or professing believers who, and we've talked about this before, who live life in a little box. And they don't want to leave the box. Something has defined their box for them. It might be the fact that they've been hurt before in a relationship, or maybe they're in a relationship that has a lot of bondage. Maybe there are addictions. Maybe there are a lifestyle that they're trying to justify. And because of that, they never seem to find their way out of that box. For so many people, the box constitutes the wilderness. And finding our way out of that box can often be a challenge. Well, Bridges goes on to say that in the course of moving through transition toward real change, there are often three areas that we must traverse, if you will. Three areas that we must travel through. And the first of those is the what he refers to as the death of the old. Now, one of the things that we have to do as we move forward in our lives is we find that ceremony, in a lot of cases, is very important. The idea of ceremony is very important in terms of marking the way that we travel, the way that we move forward. I'll give you an example. While a wedding is almost always an incredibly joyous occasion, in reality, while it is a new start toward a married life together, it is also a funeral for singleness. Does that make sense? It's also a funeral for singleness. It is a ceremony for many people that really closes the book on one way of life and moves them into, catapults them into a totally different life. And all of us who are married have been single at some point, right? So all of us can attest to the fact that it is an incredible change that has to take place, right? As a matter of fact, we found out that if we underestimate the magnitude of that change and the necessity for the change, we're going to find that on the other side of the change, things are not going to be nearly as good as we thought they might be, right? So even as a wedding is a ceremonial funeral for singleness. So we need to find ways to ceremonially mark the move as we go to transition toward ultimate change in our lives. Well, the second area that Bridges talks about is the neutral zone. The neutral zone is that period of time after we kind of had that ceremony marking the death of the old, and we're kind of getting used to this new thing, whatever it might be. The neutral zone is the time where we literally might put the car, in first gear and go a little while, go kind of slow, then we'll pull it back in neutral. And we'll kind of look around and kind of see what's going on. We might put it in reverse, whatever the case might be. But we progress forward in a very cautious manner because we're just beginning to learn about it. And then at some point, we move into what he calls the third area, which is the birth of the new. And that's the point in time where we have to move beyond the neutral zone, beyond the wilderness, if you will, in the case of the Israelites, into a new place, into a new land. And when we do that, we've got to make sure that we understand that we've got to turn our backs on the way things used to be. Because while we often think about the good old days, oh, and I do it all the time. So many of you know I love the oldie stations. I love the 70s on 7 on XM. You know, we can't go back there because the book has already been closed. And we've got to move forward because that's God's plan for us. Well, the couple of things that we need to understand is that as we move forward and as we try to help people move forward through that transition into real life change, people generally need about four things, and they all start with a P, so it's really easy. First of all, they need to know the purpose for the change. I can tell you that God's purpose for you in your life and the changes He wants to affect in your life have everything to do with making you more like Him. Secondly, we have to have a picture. People have to have a picture of what it's going to be like when we get there. What does it look like? What does my life... Yeah, how many of us really have an idea of what our life looks like, the life that God has for us? Do we know what it looks like? Can we visualize a picture in our mind to understand what it is? Third, we often need to help people move forward by giving them a plan. We try to do that because spiritually, we want to help you through things like Equip University, through things like our classes, through things like our small groups, through a lot of the things that our mini conference attendees worked on the last couple of days. We want to help you with that plan so that you can see. And then finally, people need to know their part. They need to know, what is it that is expected of me? What do I need to do? What is my responsibility in this? Unfortunately, though, even when confronted with those things, very few people choose to leave the box. Very few people choose to leave the wilderness. Because the wilderness can be a comfortable place. While we can't necessarily find our way, the standards for the wilderness are not usually that high. If I can't find my way, I can't really be expected to do much of anything. I can't really be expected to make an impact if all I've got is dust storms and everywhere I turn, I don't see anything but desert. We don't have to worry about high standards, so we think, in the wilderness, in the neutral zone. But God calls us beyond the neutral zone. Many of us, I believe, are living our lives in the neutral zone. We're living our lives in the wilderness. And God wants us to move out of the wilderness into the area of the beginning of the new. Because that is where real change occurs. That is where real Christ-likeness occurs. That's where our devotion to Christ moves beyond lip service and moves into life service. There's an incredible difference in the two. Where are you today? Are you in the neutral zone? Are you in the wilderness? Well, what I want to do today is real quickly encapsulate about 5 years in the history of our church and tell you some of the lessons that we've learned. Because I like to characterize these 5 years in our church as the wilderness. I really think for us in many ways that was the wilderness. Now, does that mean that we'll never go into the wilderness again? No, doesn't mean that. But it means that for a period of time, to be honest, we were in the wilderness. We were in this neutral zone, not really necessarily knowing where to go. And I talk about this because I believe that the history of our church emulates the reality of many of our lives at an individual level. And I believe that we can relate to that when we're brutally honest about it. But first, I want to review a couple of the lessons that we talked about last week from the first couple of years of our church. We talked about two lessons about true disciples that we learned during this time. The first of those is that true disciples have the discipline to work effectively and efficiently. They have the understanding that work is difficult, that life requires us to work and to work hard if we're going to move forward. That we can't just breeze through. We can't just skip steps. We can't be lazy and expect someone else to pick up the slack for us. Yet again, many people, even among professing Christ followers, do just that. Here's the classic line to justify that. I'm just waiting on God to show me. That is in so many lives a cop-out statement. Now, many people, they're in a rhythm and they're doing stuff. They're still making progress while they're making a statement like that. But far too many people use that statement as a license to do nothing and to just sit there and to remain in the neutral zone and never move forward. The second thing we talked about is that real disciples focus on the spiritual world and not the physical world. There is a reality called spiritual warfare where there is indeed a cosmic battle between good and evil, where the forces of God and the forces of Satan, are constantly at war. God's angels against Satan's demons. They're there. It's happening. And it directly affects what happens in the world that you and I see. To miss out on that and to not acknowledge that means that we miss out on acknowledging the real world. It really does. So those are two aspects of true disciples. I want us to talk today, though, about what happens when we're in the wilderness. I believe a lot of the reasons for our prolonging our time in the wilderness is the failure to recognize what God offers while we're in the wilderness. And I want us to go to a passage in James chapter 1, one of my favorites. And the verse that immediately precedes this is the one where James tells us. And by the way, James was a pretty highly well-connected guy. You know what I'm talking about? Because James was who? Who was James? He was Jesus' brother. Right. So he had been right there, and I imagine at times he was, you know, thinking, well, you know, there's Big Brother. He's talking to everybody again. And I grew up with the guy. I can't figure out what's so special about him. You ever had that? You know, I know that's probably what my brothers think about me, and I would think about my brothers, you know. And my sister, too, thinks that probably. Oh, I knew him when. I knew the real him, you know. And he was probably thinking that some about Jesus. But Jesus kind of rubbed off on him ultimately. And he began recognizing, wow, I guess my bro is the real deal. He's the guy. He's the one. And so he says in verse 5 of this passage, he says, you know, something like, you know, make sure that every day you ask for wisdom from God. Because if you ask for wisdom from God, God will gladly give it to you. Now, I firmly believe that that's where many gaps are. We have many gaps in our lives, and I believe that's one of the greatest ones, because we fail to ask God for wisdom every day. Now, there's nothing wrong to say, I'll pray about this or I'll pray about that. We should do that. But the most important prayer of the day should be the one that says, God, grant me your wisdom and your favor. Because when we do that and He gives us that wisdom, you know what? Those decisions are going to become a little bit easier. Doesn't mean that they're all going to be right. All of our decisions are not going to be right. And we've got to make sure that we weigh the decisions. I don't know if you're like us, but whenever Tammy and I go out to eat, we like to go out on Friday or Saturday or both or whatever the case might be. And invariably, most of the time, we'll get in the car and the question will be, I'll look at it and say, okay, where do you want to go? I don't care. Doesn't matter to me. She said, where do you want to go? Oh, I don't care. It doesn't matter to me. Just, you know, and if I've really, you know, done something really stupid, it'll be, honey, just being with you is all that matters, you know? If I really got to make up for something, you know? It's like I need one of them equipped university classes, right, Todd? Yeah, baby. And so, you know, it's good, but how many of you are like that? I don't care. No, it doesn't matter to me. It doesn't matter. Yeah, we are, right? And so it's kind of cute, but you know, in reality, a lot of times those type of decisions are kind of innocuous. They're not that big a deal. You know, the downside of making the wrong decision in that is not that big a deal. So we don't really put a lot of emphasis on it. But then on other decisions, it's kind of like, whoa, we've got to really talk this out. Or, you know, I know her area of expertise, and I know the areas to leave to her. And I say, whatever you think, you know, which has to do with a lot of things to do with kids and children because she was educated in it and everything, and she knows all that stuff, all right? But anything else like finances or anything like that, you know, she kind of says, hey, that's your call. We talk about it. But see, the point is that decisions are the things that if we play them the right way and make the right ones, the wilderness becomes a little bit less of a difficult place to be. And it also becomes a place where we don't have to spend as much time. So James says, ask for wisdom every day. Then he goes on to say, he says, remember that a doubtful mind is as unsettled as a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. Now, the last thing that God wants us to be is a bunch of wishy-washy, wimpy people. I think that God hates wimpiness. I think that He hates the inability to make a decision and stick with it. I really do. Because He says, look, I offer you everything you need to make the decisions and to make the right ones. You know, don't be afraid to pull the trigger. If you've asked me for wisdom, make the call. Are you always going to make the right ones? No. But when you don't make the right ones, pick yourself back up, admit it, and move forward. You'll get it right maybe next time. Well, he goes on to say, people like that should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. They can't make up their minds. They waver back and forth in everything they do. Now, I don't know if you've been out on a boat on sea that's kind of rough. I have. You know, sometimes it's not real fun, particularly when you're looking back and you don't see land anywhere, you know? Maybe you feel like, oh, do I need to hang my head over the side and kind of just let it all go? Or what do I need to do? Do I need to gut it out? Am I going to die? You know? And yet, God says that many people are like that. They're wishy-washy. That's how they are. The waves of the ocean don't control their own destiny. They're driven by the tides. They're driven by the winds. They're driven by the weather. Well, I want to talk about real quickly just this period of time in our church where we found ourselves in the wilderness. I told you last week about the first couple of years of our church and how we kind of started with a bang. That bang really came to play in the first part of 1999. In the first half of 1999, we saw some real incredible things happen. I told you last week about how some of us, as we talk, we're thinking, why would anybody have come to our church the way we, you know, who we were in those first couple of years? But a lot of people did. A lot of you did. And then in 1999, a lot more began to come. Where our attendance grew to well over 400 people. We were down in just two bays here, what is now the release bay, the teenagers, and what is now the edge bay. Everything was packed in there. We had two services going soon after we were here. We'd started a Friday night deal called the U-Turn Cafe, which would eventually provide the root system, if you will, for our current Celebrate Recovery Ministry, which meets on Friday nights. We had what we called a dinner theater. We said, well, let's just do something wild and crazy and offer it to the community. We had an incredible group of actors and actresses, still do. And we put together a variety show, basically. We had a great band back then, as soon as we got real live musicians and I didn't have to be the worship leader anymore. Things just shot way up in terms of quality. And we did a great variety show kind of deal. Over 700 people came and populated that event. And so many good things were going in that first half of that year, but beneath the surface, something was brewing. And we really didn't detect it until it was almost too late. There had been kind of a movement based on theological issues that was kind of underground. And if it weren't for the courage of a couple of people who came to me and said, Bud, I think there's a problem here, I don't know that I ever would have detected anything. I don't know that Integrity would even be here today if not for the courage of those people who worked in the office at that point in time. And our elders at that time, we've always had a very strong group of elders, worked hard and did so many good things and stood strong. And in my mind, God used them to protect the church and to protect the body. But the toll was great. It was great. A lot of people left over this particular issue of direction for the church. And, you know, it's kind of like I remember standing in front of the church because up to that point, we'd never lost anybody out of the church. I couldn't think of anybody that had really left for anything other than, you know, that had really come to stay. And I remember telling the church one night, I said, I feel like we've lost our innocence as a church. During that time, vision kind of took a back seat. And it was during that time that we began to see the transition from what I'll call the first Integrity congregation to the second Integrity congregation. You know, oftentimes in new church starts, what happens is there's the people that the church starts with, then there's the church that the church grows with, and then there's the church that stays, people that stay. And we certainly began to see the first transition there during that time. And it was indeed a difficult time. 2000 came, and by the way, that 1999 year was perhaps, it was probably about the second worst year of our lives, my wife and I, because we didn't understand. But during the year 2000, we did a lot of stabilization. We did some rebuilding. We tried to bring things back in balance a little bit, but I think in many ways we overcompensated. And we began to discount the actual reality of the Holy Spirit and His presence in our lives and understanding that. And I think that, you know, in making sure that we shield ourselves from this thing never happen again, we might have gone a little bit too far in many ways. But God still blessed. The attendance kind of held after we lost a lot of people during that 1999 time frame. Then 2000 came. 2000 became what I'll call the year of exposure. Now, all of us at certain times in our lives get exposed, if you will. All right, we get exposed. We try to do things maybe undercover, and the reality comes out. Well, there's a story of a couple women in a shopping store, in a grocery store. They both went to the local Baptist church, okay, and a very small town, and they happened to pass by the beer, wine, and liquor section one day. One asked the other, said, "Would you like to have a beer?" The second good Baptist sister answered and said, "Well, indeed, it would be very nice to have one, but you know, I don't know that I'd feel comfortable about purchasing it." So the first sister said that, "I'll handle that. Don't worry about that." So she picked up a six-pack and took it to the cashier. Well, in this small town, the cashier had visited the local Baptist church, and as the two ladies came toward the cashier stand, hello, ladies, I think I know you from the church. And they said, well, and so the lady carrying the six-pack said, "Well, we want to buy this. This is for washing our hair." And so without blinking an eye, the cashier reached under the counter and took a package of pretzels out, put it in the bag with the beer. And he said, "Ladies, the curlers are on me." You know, a lot of times, who we really are gets exposed. And I believe that 2001 was a year of positive exposure for our church. That was the year in which we were blessed to be awarded this little thing right here. Thank you, somebody, for finding it for me. It was one of five worldwide purpose-driven church health awards that were given by Rick Warren and Saddleback Church during that year. And we were very honored to receive this. And we kind of thought, okay, that's great, but you know, I don't think our leaders at that point were ever people to rest on our laurels. We always knew that, okay, you know, that happened, that's great, let's move forward. Let's leverage this and move forward, you know. And we did. And but what happened was there were hundreds of folks out at Saddleback when we received this from Rick and a couple of other folks who saw me on stage and said, wow, that guy must really have his act together. And that church must really have their act together. And I was thinking, yeah, little do they know, you know, that the vast majority of what we learned came from our mistakes and trying to figure out how to do it right the next time. But what happened, our profile shot way up. And so people from all over North Carolina began coming a little old us. Who had already experienced one major train wreck, and they're asking us how to do things. Well, that gave birth ultimately to an organization called the Innovative Church Community. And as I told our mini-conference attendees this weekend, the Innovative Church Community, which grew out of Integrity, now serves somewhere between 250 and 300 church leaders around North Carolina and represents somewhere between 25 and 40,000 churchgoers in our state. And what happens is the lessons that we learn here, the things that we do here, and a couple of other partner resource churches are now going out to all these other churches who are trying to find their way. And so that's the good thing of it. So 2001 was our year of exposure, you might say. Our attendance pretty much held around 500 or 600 people on a weekend. And, we had about that many people in our church, I guess you might say. And then 2000 came. 2002 came. 2002 became what I call the year of plateauing. Now, what does plateauing mean? That's when growth kind of levels off. We hit a plateau. And things began to stagnate a little bit. I didn't realize it, but all the people around me that were still around from the beginning, a lot of them were just getting plain tired. Because, you know, it's like I told you last week, starting a church is hard work. And those of you who came to us on the Holiday Inn days, you know exactly what I'm talking about. It was hard work. Well, people were getting tired. And we began to level off in many ways. A vision kind of waned, enthusiasm kind of waned. And then 2003 came, and that became a year of what I'll call a year of hurts. A year of hurts. It was a tough year. This was probably the toughest year of our lives. It was a year in which staff issue kind of blew things up. And it kind of put us in a position where we lost so many people. And it was a very difficult thing. We felt that we handled things in a godly fashion. Yes, there were some things that we probably could have done differently to make it a little bit better. But it's one of the lessons that we learned. We didn't handle everything quite as we should have, and it kind of caused us to pay the price. It was during this time that attendance fell as well as our giving. It was also a time when we began to transition from the second Integrity congregation into the third Integrity congregation. The transition began at this point and could continue during the next couple of years. And during that time, we would become a church that I would have characterized as a mid to upper middle income demographic church, to a mid to, on average, a mid to lower middle income demographic church. And so that presented a lot of challenges. We had to recognize that our resources were not going to be quite as plentiful, and we had to transition and try to think of new ways to do things in many ways. Well, 2004 came, and I like to call that the year of recovery. Now, this was not the kind of recovery that we were all into celebrating, all right? So I'm not talking about celebrate recovery here. Because this was a difficult time in itself as that transition began, or that had begun in 2003, continued, and our congregation began to look different, and we began to look at things a little bit differently. That was the period of time when I feel like we were kind of in the wilderness. That period of time from 1999 to 2004 was a time of kind of a wilderness wandering for us. And I know that parallels many of the experiences that we had as a church. I've come to learn parallel in so many ways many of the experiences that many of us have had in our own lives as well. But I want to share with you in the brief time we have left together, real quickly, four key lessons that I believe that I learned and that we as a church learned during that particular time about true disciples. The first thing that we learn was this: true disciples understand leadership and followership and live into it. You see, I believe that God calls us to be leaders. God calls all of us to be leaders. We may not have the classical leadership tendencies. We may not be CEOs or supervisors or teachers or whatever the case might be. But God calls all of us in our own right to lead. But one of the first things that He calls us to do before we're capable of leading is to learn how to follow. Does that make sense? Someone can call themselves a leader all they want, but unless they look over their shoulder and find people leading, guess what? They're not leading. They're only taking a walk. But in order for us to lead, we've got to first understand followership. True disciples understand that following Jesus is what discipleship is all about. And we follow Him actively. Look, you know, I follow certain financial measures just for informational purposes from the news. I mean, I like to know what the unemployment rate is. I follow it in terms of information, but it's not something that I devote my life to. This type of followership is a little bit different. It's the following of an individual and a philosophy represented by that individual who happens to be God in the person of Jesus Christ. And it is my willingness to devote myself to that person and to that philosophy of life and to move forward in that direction. That is the followership that we are talking about. True disciples understand this. Now look at what Jesus said about this in Matthew 20. He was calling His disciples together and He said, "You know that in this world kings are tyrants, and officials lord it over the people beneath them. But among you, it should be quite different," He said. Now, by the way, we are who He is talking to, okay? We have a tendency sometimes to separate the 12 disciples from us. That is a very unhealthy delineation. We must always remember that when Jesus was talking directly to His 12 or to the 72, which is, He had those, or if He was talking to His three close, really close buddies, His inner circle, all right, of Peter, John, and James, you know. Well, you know, He really is talking to us. And so He goes on to say this. He says, "Among you it should be quite different. Whoever wants to be a leader among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must become your slave. For even I, the Son of Man, came here not to be served, but to serve others and to give my life as a ransom for many." Now that is a pretty big statement when the God of the universe tells us that my purpose for coming to you was not to be served, but to serve you. Now, some of us might be thinking, whoa, I must be a pretty big deal for God to come all the way down here to serve me. That must put me pretty high on the platform there. No, that's not the point. He didn't come to serve us for the sake of serving us. He came to serve us for the sake of modeling the behavior with which we are to follow Him. Does that make sense? Do we get that delineation? So servanthood is God's preferred lifestyle for all of us. Servanthood is how we are to interact with each other. It's how we relate to each other. He makes that pretty doggone clear. The second thing that we can say that we learned during that time was that true disciples understand that they are part of something much bigger than themselves. You hear me talk about this quite a bit. Do you really understand that if you're going to call yourself a Christ follower, if you're actively following Jesus, that you're really a part of something that is so much bigger than yourself? So much bigger than a political movement. So much bigger than the power of your rooting for a particular team helps drive them toward the Super Bowl. Of course, that theory was totally squashed last night, right? Do we understand that the movement that we're talking about is a movement of world change, life change and world change? And, you know, Paul talks about this in Philippians 3. I love what he says, although I have to admit that when I read it, I almost cringe. Because if I ask myself if this is true in my own life, I have to be brutally honest with myself. and say that the gaps are definitely there. Look at what he says in Philippians 3, 8, and 9. He says, everything else is worthless. Now think about the things that are dearest to you in this world. Paul was doing that. And he said, all of it's worthless when compared with the priceless gain of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. I have discarded everything else, counting it all as garbage, so that I might have Christ and that I might become one with Him. I no longer count on my own goodness or my ability to obey God's law, but I trust Christ to save me. For God's way of making us right with Him depends on that word that we talked about last week. Remember? Faith. Faith. The way that I please God is through my faith, which is acted out how? In servanthood. Which is acted out in a trusting my life to Him and knowing that, hey, you know, life might be tough, but right through it, God said He was going to take care of things for me. And you know what? Even when it doesn't look like He is, I've got to trust that He is. Because no matter our circumstances, we've always got to remember that we don't know what circumstances God is plowing through for us. We will never know that. Some of the messes that we make of ourselves and our lives with the decisions we make, and we think, oh my goodness, whoa, 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 poor pitiful me. You have no clue what God has saved you from already. And how much more difficult things could be as a result of the decisions you've made. That's what we don't think about sometimes. And it's because we've got to recognize that we are a part of something bigger than ourselves. Another thing that we learned about church during that time was that if our church is different, many people will be attracted to it simply because of novelty. And I call this, in terms of church growth, the novelty effect. A lot of people come to your church just to check you out. They're kind of like ambulance chasers. You know what I mean? It's amazing sometimes you'll be on the interstate, and I was on the interstate the other day, and traffic just slowed almost to a stop. And as I got up a little closer, one lane, I saw some blue lights going, and as I was going by, it was just a little doggone bump up, you know? And I'm thinking, why are we slowing down to a snail's pace for this little thing, you know? And yet, that's the way that many people view church or anything. If it's a little bit different, I'll check it. I'll go check it out. I'll stay with it for a while until the excitement kind of leaves. Or I get tired of that and I want something else. Something else that's new. Something that's stimulating. One of the things that we learned about true disciples is that they are stable enough in their calling that they will stay and work through circumstances in whatever the situation might be. And can I tell you that some of you are those that we learned that lesson from? Because during the wilderness wanderings, you stayed. During the wilderness wanderings, you banded together. During the wilderness wanderings, you were my and Tammy's life to prop us up and help us to move through what was perhaps the most difficult period that we had experienced. In Galatians 6, Paul writes, don't get tired of doing what is good. Don't get discouraged and give up. For we will reap a harvest of blessing at the appropriate time. Whenever we have the opportunity, we should do good to everyone, especially to our Christian brothers and sisters. Finally, during the times of our wilderness wanderings, we learned the fourth lesson that we're going to talk about. And that is that true disciples are always bringing someone along with them. They're always bringing someone along with them. You see, true disciples understand that the reason that Christ wants us to follow Him and the reason for us to do that is so that others will follow us as we follow Him. One of the most egomaniacal statements in all of Scripture, and some people look at it this way, although that's not what it was when Paul made the statement to his readers, follow me as I follow Christ. Now, many of us, here's what we do. When challenged with the idea or the question of, are we investing in other people? What are we doing to bring them along spiritually? I'm not talking about just your kids or your spouse. That's a given. That's out of the equation. I'm talking about outside your family, okay? Because if you aren't doing that bare minimum stuff with your family, then boy, there's some real problems there. I'm talking about people outside of your family who may have no one else to follow. Those are the people that I'm really talking about here. And God wants us to pull them along. He wants us to invest in them, in who that they are, and who God wants them to be. So, many of us, here's what we do. Well, I would never be so arrogant to tell someone to follow me. That is the most self-righteous, fabricated, irrelevant, false statement that we could ever utter. I'm so humble. By saying that, we're saying, oh, I'm so, and that's arrogance right there. Now, if you got to act out, or if you got to call attention to your arrogance, your humility, you're not humble. A big part of humility is obedience. I encountered someone not so long ago when I made this statement that we've got to be about doing this. And they came right back and said, well, I could never do that. I could never be so pompous as to assume that there's anything in my life that someone would want to follow. I said, well, you better go back and read what Jesus said. And there's a reason for that. And I think Solomon hits it pretty well back in the Old Testament in the book of Ecclesiastes, okay, where he said that two people can accomplish more than twice as much as one. Okay? So if nothing, and those of you who do this in your workplace, okay, if teamwork is a value, it's probably a value because this very thing right here. Because we recognize that two people together can accomplish more than two people, than the sum of what two people can accomplish by themselves. He goes on to say, they get a better return for their labor. If one person falls, the other can reach out and help. But people who are alone when they fall are in real deep stuff. They are in deep doo-doo. They're in deep trouble. Yes, I said it. That's exactly what it is. When we don't understand the power of two, the power of team, and how we can accomplish so much more when we do that. The lessons that we can learn in the wilderness are valuable. And the best lessons we can learn are from those who go through the wilderness and they act as true disciples. And they move through that neutral zone into the point of the new beginning. They haven't been afraid, or maybe they were afraid. Keep in mind that courage is not the absence of fear. Courage is rather the willingness to move forward in spite of the fear. They have the courage to do the right thing through the wilderness and to move through, even when the uncertainty abounded. Even when they didn't know what was on the other side. That's the lessons of the wilderness. Pray with me. God, thank you for the wilderness. Not because necessarily it's a real pleasant place to be, but because it is a part of life that we must go through at times. It is indeed a part of the journey. But God, I thank you that it is not the ultimate destination. God, I thank you that there is a place of newness, a place of new beginning, a place of light. God, where we can live out that which we've talked about today, where we're doing things like what we've talked about today, can help us to move right there. God, help us to understand the value of followership and how that plays out in our lives. Help us, God, to remember that you want us to be a part of something so, so, so much bigger than ourselves. God, help us to live that out. Help us to remember, God, the power of twos, the power of teams, that we need to be bringing someone along beside us all the time. And God, help us to remember that those who are stable and sure in their calling will always, always be able to make it through. God, give us those attributes. May we be committed to a life of true discipleship, that of following you to the place where you want us to go with you. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.
Amen, church. Jacob, go ahead and start us up. We're going to do the song one more time. I want y'all to stand and rise. Like I said, this song talks about victory. The song talks about victory in Jesus. The song talks about making the fight, doing the fight, winning the fight. Right? Right? So we're going to proclaim victory with Jesus. It's a tough world out there, but we can overcome. We will overcome the struggles that come in our life. We will overcome whatever Satan throws at us. Right? Amen. Let's sing it.
Thanks be to God who always causes us to triumph in His name. Thanks be to God who always causes us to win. Thanks be to God who always causes us to triumph in His name. Thanks be to God, thanks be to God, we have overcome. Hallelujah, hallelujah, we have overcome. Jesus, you're the one. Hallelujah, hallelujah. One who made a way for us to triumph in your name. Oh, 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 oh. Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God who always calls us to triumph in His name. Thanks be to God who always causes us to win. Oh, thanks be to God who always causes us to triumph in His name. Thanks be to God, thanks be to God, we have overcome.
Victory in the name of Jesus Christ over all that Satan throws at us, Lord. We proclaim victory through you.
We got the victory, we got the victory, and it's alright. We got the victory, everything will be alright, it's alright. We got the victory, everything will be alright, it's alright. We got the victory, everything will be alright, it's alright. We got the victory, everything will be alright, it's alright. We have overcome. Hallelujah. We have overcome by the power of your name. Jesus, you're the one. Hallelujah.
Hey, thanks for being with us. Give me those lights real quick, okay? Let's have those up real quick. Yeah. I want to just get you to join me in doing something and wishing happy birthday to a couple of those warriors who helped carry us through the wilderness. Donna Clapp. Miss Donna had her birthday this week. She's Donna. Donna, we love her. And Miss Lynette Joyce, whose birthday is today. So y'all give them a big hug. I might have missed somebody, but they're two of the most special people in the world to me. God bless. Have a great day and a great week. Drop your connection cards along with your offering and your tithes in the boxes in the back. And see you next weekend. God bless. Have a wonderful week.